We're going to read from the Bible today, and we're going to be reading from the book of Genesis. We're going to take up our reading in chapter 41. We're going to read from verse 25 of chapter 41. Today, we're going through the next section in our series looking at the life of this man, Joseph. This is, in many ways, the next episode in the box set of Joseph's life. And we're going to be picking up our reading from verse 25. Up until this point, Joseph has been betrayed by his family. He was sold as a slave. He got quite high up in charge of his new master's household. He then ends up in prison. And now he's told the king of Egypt the interpretation of the dreams that were keeping him from sleep. And so let's read from verse 25 of chapter 41. Then Joseph said to Pharaoh, "The dreams of Pharaoh are one and the same. God has revealed to Pharaoh what he's about to do. The seven good cows are 7 years, and the seven good heads of grain are 7 years. It's the one and the same dream. The seven lean, ugly cows that came up afterwards are 7 years, and so are the seven worthless heads of grain, scorched by the east wind. They are 7 years of famine. It is just as I said to Pharaoh. God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do. 7 years of great abundance are coming throughout the land, but 7 years of famine will follow them. Then all the abundance in Egypt will be forgotten, and the famine will ravage the land. The abundance in the land will not be remembered, because the famine that follows it will be so severe." The reason the dream was given to Pharaoh in two forms is that the matter has been firmly decided by God, and God will do it soon. And now, Pharaoh, look for a discerning and wise man and put him in charge of the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh appoint commissioners over the land to take a fifth of the harvest of Egypt during the 7 years of abundance. They should collect all the food of these good years that are coming and store up the grain under the authority of Pharaoh to be kept in the cities for food. This food should be held in reserve for the country to be used during the 7 years of famine that will come upon Egypt, so that the country may not be ruined by the famine. The plan seemed good to Pharaoh and to all his officials. So Pharaoh asked them, "Can we find anyone like this man, one in whom is the Spirit of God?" Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one so discerning and wise as you. You shall be in charge of my palace, and all my people are to submit to your orders. Only with respect to the throne will I be greater than you." So Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I hereby put you in charge of the whole land of Egypt." Then Pharaoh took his signet ring from his finger and put it on Joseph's finger. He dressed him in robes of fine linen and put a gold chain around his neck. He had him ride in a chariot as his second in command, and people shouted before him, "Make way!" Thus he put him in charge of the whole land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh. But without your word, no one will lift hand or foot in all Egypt." Pharaoh gave Joseph the name Zaphnath-Paneah and gave him Asenath, daughter of Potipherah, priest of On, to be his wife. And Joseph went throughout the land. Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, daughter of Potipherah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, "It is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household." The second son he named Ephraim and said, "It is because God made me fruitful in the land of my suffering." The 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. there was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told the Egyptians, "Go to Joseph and do what he tells you." When the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph, because the famine was severe everywhere. Please do turn back in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 41. Have your Bibles open as we come for this next episode in our study of the life of Joseph. I want to begin, though, slightly in a different tangent to Joseph. 25 years ago, I was involved in a car crash. I was at a junction about to turn right. This transit pickup came towards me, put its indicator on. I assumed it was coming in to the junction I was coming out, so I pulled out and the transit van crashed into the side of me. Other than my pride, nothing very much was hurt physically. The car was dead, but cars can be replaced. The very same thing nearly happened the other day. Just turning right from outside of the church building here, about to turn up to our road, this car came along, it slowed down, put its indicator on, and so I went out. Thankfully, this time, I missed. Now, the reason I'm saying this to you is not to give you a warning not ever to come in the car with me because I'm a dangerous driver, because I've only ever had one accident. The reason I'm saying this to you is as I drove up the hill, away from what could have been the scene of another accident, I was thanking God for his protection over me. Then the thought struck me, would I have thanked God if there had been another accident? Because it's one thing to thank God for the good things that happen in my life and perhaps in your life as well. But how do we react to the not so good things? How do we react to the hurts and to the disappointments? Do we, for instance, only think that we turn to God in thanks when good things unfold? And so that's the key that I want us to use to unlock the door that takes us to this passage in the book of Genesis today. We're thinking of the life of Joseph as he is an embodiment, as it were, of God's promises being fulfilled, initially with the nations of the world about to be blessed through him. But that's just a little glimpse of the ultimate blessing that's going to come through Jesus, because Joseph links what's come before with what will come after. But Joseph's life is a roller coaster, is it not? He's a guy who's loved and then he's abandoned. He's the guy who's sold as a slave, but he's promoted, and then he's propositioned, and then he's imprisoned, and now he's exalted to being the prime minister of Egypt. The reason he was promoted to that position, he explained the dream of Pharaoh that Pharaoh was having. He told them that 7 years of plenty, 7 years of feasting, 7 years of good things are coming. And that's going to be followed by 7 years of famine and hardship and all of the unpleasantness that comes. And yet, here's the thing. What he says here, if you look in your Bibles at verse 28, he says, "It's just as I said, Pharaoh, God has shown Pharaoh what he's about to do." Now, that bit, "God has shown what he's about to do," is a reminder here that Joseph sees the good things in life and the not-so-good things in life, both under the decree of Almighty God. And it's not simply in this description or understanding of the dream that we see this. Later on, we can see in verse number 51, Joseph is naming his children. He names one Manasseh, he names the other one Ephraim. One about forgetting, one about being fruitful. One about the hardships, one about the happinesses. And so we see that Joseph, in his professional capacity, as it were, speaking to the Pharaoh, in his personal capacity, speaking with his wife, he sees the good and the not so good, the happinesses and the hardships, under the control of a sovereign God. So let's come back to ourselves. Car crashes are one thing. But some of us live with scars that run far deeper than that. Some of us are living with broken hearts. Some of us are living with disappointment. Some of us are living with real issues. And so how do we navigate our understanding of God with what has been permitted in our lives? Well, that's when it's so crucial that we understand what the Bible teaches about God. Because the Bible tells us that God is good. He is not evil. God did not create evil. He does not manipulate evil. God is good. On top of that, God is sovereign. Oh, it's, we learn in Job chapter 34 about the fact that God is not evil, that God is good. In Daniel chapter 7, we're reminded of the sovereignty of God. Daniel chapter 5 again gives us some of these indicators. God is good and God is sovereign. So these truths are there. And so therefore, in his sovereign good, whenever in providence he permits something in our lives to come into that we would never have chosen, it cannot be pointless. It cannot just simply be some random chance thing. If God is good and God is sovereign, which he is, then nothing is pointless. Just as the minor keys are used alongside the major keys in any piece of work, or just as the ingredients that are not so pleasant to taste on their own, when added to a recipe, can accomplish something positive. So the Bible paints us a picture of the God who can work through the minor keys, who can work through the not so nice tasting ingredients to accomplish ultimate good. That's what God promises in his word. We have that in Romans chapter 8. And so we see it not simply in the life of Joseph here, but we see it ultimately in the life of Jesus, don't we? Because Jesus is the one who was good and he did good. And how did that go for him in this world? Well, he faced suffering in this world, didn't he? He faced hostility. He faced rejection. He faced pain. Ultimately, he faced death. Well, you see, how can God possibly permit that to take place in his providence? Because out of what took place, God accomplished the greatest good, his glory, our saving salvation, the good that Jesus alone can secure for us. God permitted that to take place to accomplish his ultimate good. I suppose for all of us, one of the struggles is that when we're going through a time when it's the minor key that's been played and that rhythm of sadness seems to be present, or whether it's the unpleasant tasting experiences of this life that we're going through, one of the difficulties is we don't see the end of the piece of music, and we don't see the end point of that recipe that God is working. We know the ultimate end is in Jesus Christ. We're going to be like God. We're going to be like him. We're going to see him as he is. We're going to be like him. That's the ultimate end. But we don't see the immediate end of the minor key or of the unpleasant tasting events. But what we do know is that nothing that God permits is pointless. And in the life of his people, it is not punishment. The punishment for our sin has been taken by Jesus Christ. The fatherly discipline of God is a different thing entirely. But nothing is pointless. Nothing in Christ is punishment. But God, in his sovereign purposes, permits so that ultimately things will work for our good. We can't see it. And perhaps through the decades of the life that we have in this world, we might never see it this side of eternity. But God knows. And so if today you're in a situation where the hardships and the minor key is playing, just hold on. Hold on, because God is good and God is sovereign and God knows what he's doing. Well, the first thing that we've learned, therefore, from this passage today is the decree of God, the providential rule of God that permits both good and not so good in our lives. The second thing I want us to notice from this passage here, and we have it from verse 42 onwards, is the reaction that Joseph had to his promotion. Through the hit Netflix series, The Crown, we have seen things that are normally hidden. So we've seen episodes where the Queen is asking the leader of the largest party to form a government, and we see the ritual that goes through at that point. Now, the investiture of Joseph here to be prime minister, when he's given all the paraphernalia of power, that's detailed for us in verse 42. He's given the signet ring from Pharaoh with his insignia on it so that he has basically the authority of Pharaoh to do what he wants. He's dressed in the right gear. He's given this gold chain round his neck. SO1 Protection Command need to now come up with a new code name to look after this prime minister effectively, because whenever he goes out and they've got to shout, make way, they need to protect, make sure he's protected, because he is so important. He's given a wife that means he's connected to the establishment within Egypt at that time. And then to crown it all off, he's given a new name. And so here we have Joseph in such a very different arena to what we've seen him before. So how is he going to cope with the trappings, with the lifestyle of the powerful and influential? Is he going to lose his edge? Because the thing is, it's one thing to speak truth to power. It's another thing to speak truth when you're in power. That's always been harder. And so we're left here thinking, well, how is Joseph going to respond to that? And the reality here is that Joseph is in greater danger for the welfare of his soul now than he was at any other point in the past. Because in the hardships of life, in the pit or in the prison, there's only one place for Joseph to look, and that's to look up. And he's looking up in a greater dependence upon God. The problem is, when somebody's reached the top, it's an awful lot harder for them to look up in dependence upon God, because they realize that they have so much themselves that can take their dependence away from God and onto other things. And so the danger for Joseph was that, having reached the top, and where perhaps he should have had an even clearer view of God, because the higher up he was going in that sense, actually for him, it's a great danger. Because the danger is that he begins to think he's independent. And he begins to listen to the voices that tell him about how remarkably important he is. And he begins to think of his influence. And perhaps he could even begin to think of the riches that now are at his disposal and how people can respond to him in different ways. So he's in grave danger here. Because it's one thing to be in the pit. It's one thing to be on the lowest rung of the ladder. It's another thing to be in the palace or at the top of the ladder. The dangers at the top are as great, if not greater, than the dangers down at the very bottom. You know, I don't know what drives you in life. I've met people who are driven by reaching the top. They want to be the top, whether it is in their sport, whether it's in business, their particular industry. They want to reach that position of importance, of influence, sometimes even within a church setting. They just want to reach the top, whatever that looks like. And it drives them, it even consumes them at times. And yet, what happens when you reach the top? Well, we've learned from many people throughout history that when you reach the top, there's not much there. Boris Becker, in the late 80s, had won Wimbledon twice. He had fame, he had influence, he had money, and yet he was suicidal. All this effort throughout his whole life to reach that pinnacle, and it didn't satisfy him. The author of the book, The Eagle Has Landed, I can't remember it. You can Google it. It's in my notes, but I can't remember his name just now. He was asked, what bit of information would you have wanted as a child? What would you want to say to your younger self? And he turns around and he says, tell him, I'd love to tell him that when you reach the top, there's nothing there. What does that say? Well, it says something that we've encountered time and again in our generation, that we can have the finances, we can have the supposed friendship group, we can have the affluence of this world, and yet we can still be dissatisfied. Because if we don't find satisfaction in what ultimately can give us the satisfaction, then it doesn't matter whether we're at the bottom or whether we're at the top, we'll never find it. At the bottom, we think if we get to the top, we'll find it. At the top, you realize it's not there either. Why? Because if we don't have a connection with what ultimately satisfies, rather with who ultimately satisfies, it doesn't matter whether we're top, middle or bottom, we're never going to find satisfaction anywhere else. Well, who is it that satisfies? Joseph knew the answer to that question. Because Joseph knew what it was to have found his satisfaction in God, in the pit, in promotion, in prison, and in the palace. Whether he was on the lowest rung of society or the highest rung of society was irrelevant, because his satisfaction was found in something deeper. It was found in his connection to God. And so that's why many people in this world, it's not that they're searching for meaning in this world because they are weary of pain. They're searching for meaning in this world because they're weary of pleasure. They've had everything. You perhaps have everything today, and yet you don't have satisfaction because you're not looking in the right place. Joseph was. He was looking to his God and what his God alone could provide. And the people of God today have found that same answer. That a promotion in work doesn't change our status with God. The size of our talents or of our gifts or of our generosity or any of these things, all of which are good in and of themselves, that does not ultimately satisfy. But God does. How do we know that Joseph wasn't taken up with the trappings of power? How do we know that he didn't lose his edge? Well, the passage goes on to tell us exactly about that. The passage goes on to tell us that when Joseph was given all this power, what does he do? Well, at the end of verse 45, he goes out throughout the land of Egypt. He's not sitting there with his feet up ordering people to do X, Y, and Z. No, he's going to go and do his work himself. Verse 49, Joseph, he's went out, he has stored up, he has recorded, he has been faithful in the task he was given, because he was conscious of God. Note what he did not do. He didn't, when he's now wearing his gold chain and his fine clothing and going about just raising his hand, you know, like those who've recently, you know, been engaged and, you know, the bride-to-be somehow is trying to, you know, let people see the sparkle on her finger because there's a diamond there. Well, Joseph's not doing that. He's not he's not coughing. Cupbearer to Pharaoh, let's have a chat. 2 years it took you? 2 years to tell him about me? Really? Get out of my presence. In fact, can you get Potiphar to come and see me? Potiphar and I need to have a little chat, don't we? We need to have a chat about his wife's behavior. Let's get Potiphar here now. In fact, get the wife as well. Let's sort this out once and for all. Well, that's missing. Why? Because God has vindicated Joseph before Pharaoh. He's given him a public vindication. And so Joseph isn't going to need to rub it in. He's not going to look for a further opportunity to somehow remind people about the mistakes that they made regarding him. No, no, he doesn't do that because he's been vindicated by God. Now, if you're waiting for vindication today because of whatever has happened in your life, that may come in this world, but it will definitely come. It may not be in this world, but it will come in the future, because the Bible tells us that all wrongs in this world will be righted, ultimately by God either in this life or at the final judgment. Vindication will come. But for Joseph here, he's not a vindictive individual, because Joseph's got his eyes on different things. That's the thing. Vindictiveness comes when our eyes are not set on God. Joseph's eyes are set on God. How do we know it? Well, picture the scene. He comes home from work this day and he sees Asenath there and the bump is getting bigger. And he comes and he sits beside her and he puts his hand in the bump and, you know, maybe feels the baby kicking. And she says, "Oh, Joseph, you know, just on the Amazon of our day, you know, I just got the book, the Penguin Book of Baby Names. And I've been going through, and what do you think of this name or that name? Well, I've just loved this name, Joseph, since I was a wee kid. I just loved this name." "Well, Asenath, it's like this. I've got a name." "Oh, you do? Yeah, I've got a name. It's Manasseh." "Really? Manasseh? What does that mean?" "It means God made me forget. Made me forget all the hurt in my heart that my family have caused." And Asenath, she picks her words carefully, and she's going, "Well, you know, I know that what your family did to you was awful. And I know that there's a scar there. But I don't want you to think that just because your family did that to you, that's the way our family's going to be like. Our family can be very different. We're not bound by that." And he's going, no, it's not like that at all. He says, no, this is a good thing. It's a great name. Manasseh is a great name. Because here's the thing. Every time somebody mentions the name of my son, it is going to be me telling them of the greatness of my God who helped me forget all the pain that was in my heart. It will be a testimony to the God who has taken care of me. Every time my son's name is mentioned, my God's name is going to be praised. That's an asset. That's why I want this to be the name. In fact, that's why this is going to be the name. Because God, he has dealt with the hurts that I had. He's enabled me to forget. And I want people to know how great God is. Somebody once said that we remember the things we should forget, and we forget the things that we should remember. Here, Joseph is enabled to forget the hurts that are there. Now, it's not as if in the creases of his deep in his cranium there that he doesn't have any recollection of what they've done. That's not what it's speaking of here. It's rather what they've done to him no longer is like a dagger going into his heart every day. No longer is it coming up into his mind every week of life. No longer is this kind of cloud of darkness coming back into his experience. Yes, they've done this to him. But God has enabled him to move on. God has enabled him to forget the pain, the heartache. And so his focus is on God. And a couple of years later, Joseph comes back home and there's little Manasseh running about, and, you know, Asenath there, another bump, "I've got another name." And you can almost imagine looking in her face, "Really? What kind of name is it this time?" "Oh, this time is Ephraim." "Really? I don't know Hebrew. What does that one mean, Joseph?" "Well, that means God made me fruitful. In fact, God made me doubly fruitful," because that's what the Hebrew says. "God's made me fruitful. He made me forget my hardship. He has made me fruitful in this country, and I want everyone to know the reality of who my God is." You see, Joseph's been given a new name. He's been given a new role. He's been given a new life. He's been given riches and clothing. They've tried to Egyptianize him. But he's in Egypt, but he's not off Egypt. Because he's not forgotten who he belongs to. He belongs to his God. And he's going to testify to that. Whether he's reigning from a palace or whether he is in a prison, he's going to testify to who he belongs to. He's in Egypt, but he's not off Egypt. Does that remind you of anybody? Does it remind you of what Jesus says? That "I am not of this world." Jesus was in this world. He knew the hardships. He knew the joys. He knew everything about this world. Yet to remain uncontaminated by sin. He says, "You're not of this world. I'm not of this world." He says, "I'm from above. Jesus was in this world, but he was yet uncontaminated by this world. And so later on, he prays for his people in John chapter 17 and in verse 16. He said, they're not of the world, I'm not of the world, so I'm praying for them that you would keep them, that you would make them the people you want them to be by the power of your word and the Spirit working. Sanctify them. Because we can have all the influences of the world round about us, but these influences do not necessarily need to choke off the identity that we have, the status that's ours in Jesus Christ. Joseph knew what it was to follow God in a pagan environment. He knew what it was for God to deal with his hurts, to make him forget. Perhaps there's some of us that need, with the pains that come back into our mind of what's happened to us, perhaps some of us today need to come to God and ask him to help us forget. Ask him to help us forget the hurts, to not be defined by them, to not keep coming back to them, whether just in our own mind or whether in conversation. Because holding on to the hurts just means we're holding on to the grudges and a grudge-filled existence is not a grace-filled existence. Why is our existence filled with grace? Well, because if God was going to hold on to the things we've done against him, then as Psalm 130 says, what possible hope could we have? If God was going to mark every sin, every hurt, every rebellion that we've committed, we'd have no hope. But yet forgiveness is found with God. We found forgiveness with him. His word reminds us, and one of the great promises of the Bible, that our sin has been cast into the sea of his forgetfulness. It's little wonder, therefore, that when love is described, true love is described in 1 Corinthians 13, where it says one of the elements of that is that love remembers no wrongs. And for some of us, forgetting the hurts is just so hard. Perhaps we need to stop and ask God to do for us what he did for Joseph, so that we might be freed of our grudges and hold on to his grace. So Joseph, 7 years of plenty were followed by 7 years of famine. Do you notice, by the way, that he was actually given this promotion without a single word of his interpretation of the dream coming true? You wonder, did any of Pharaoh's officials turn around and say, well, isn't this a bit rash, Pharaoh? You're giving this guy all this power, all this authority, and yet not a single word of what he said has actually come to pass. Do you not think you better just wait a while? Well, Pharaoh didn't want to wait because he'd had the word of God delivered to him. And he knew that the way for both himself and his nation to be saved was to respond to that word of God. And that brings us right up to today. Because if Pharaoh had a duty to respond to the word of God, and that was the only way that he was going to know that physical salvation, then likewise, what we find in Jesus Christ, the ultimate word of God, the very living word of God, when he speaks to us, we must respond to what he says. When the people in Egypt started feeling the effects of the famine, and slowly but surely it began to bite, they come to Pharaoh and they plead with Pharaoh and say, help us. Now, listen to what Pharaoh says. He says, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. That's the words of verse 55. Go to Joseph and do what he tells you. So they had a need. It was a physical need that they had, and it was getting desperate. Go to Joseph. He will help you. He will ultimately save you. What is the message of the Bible? The greater story of the Bible tells us that we have an even deeper, more pressing need than the physical. It is the spiritual. We have a spiritual need, not simply to be connected to God, not simply to know some sort of ultimate satisfaction in God, but we need to know forgiveness and cleansing, because sin has just polluted us inside and out. And just as the Bible tells us, go to Joseph and do what he tells you, as far as their physical need, the message of the Bible is go to Jesus Christ and do what he tells you. And so your spiritual deepest need will actually be met. What does Jesus say? Well, the opening words that Jesus began his preaching ministry was this, was to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To repent, to turn from our sin, to turn to God. Recognizing the reality of our situation before a holy God. Have you done that? Have you gone to Jesus and done what he has said? You need to. There's an echo here of an incident in the New Testament early on in the ministry of Jesus in John chapter 2. This time it's not food that's run out, it's wine that's run out. And Mary, Jesus' mother, says to the servants who are panicking because they've run out of wine, go to Jesus and do what he tells you. Go to Jesus and do what he tells you. So whatever your need is today, our deepest need is on a spiritual level. And that is for forgiveness, for rest, for acceptance. And the Bible says, go to Jesus and do what he says. Repent, believe, and trust. So this second half of Genesis chapter 41, it tells us that we recognize God is sovereign over the good and the not so good things in our lives. The not so good things, they're not pointless. They're not punishment. God's in control. Hold on to him. We're reminded here that we can look to God in good days of promotion as well as bad days of demotion. We have the reminder here that we can come to God to ask him for that spirit of forgetfulness so that we can be fruitful as he guides us by his spirit. And we learn in a passage like this that we have to go to Jesus to do what he says, to find that ultimate need being dealt with. And so, the word of God, we sit under it. We submit ourselves to it, and we must respond to it as we move from this place with his truth. Let's finish there.